Well, please turn in your Bibles now to Psalm 84, the psalm we've just sung. As we consider the subject of praise from an unlikely source, if you find it helpful to take notes and follow the outline, I've provided that for you in the back side of the bulletin. But now, I ask you to please give your attention to the word of the living God, Psalm 84. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my God and my King. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we turn to you now, asking that your Spirit would bless the reading and the preaching of your holy word, and that as uncomfortable as it may be, that your Spirit would indeed pierce to the very depths of our soul with your word to reveal our sin, to reveal our idols, as Elder Van Sciver has prayed, to reveal to us our divided hearts, that we might turn from them and seek you, loving you with our heart, our whole heart and soul and mind and strength. Father, please feed your people this morning. We pray in the name of your Son, the anointed King and head of your church. Amen. Have you ever noticed in life that great things often come from the most unlikely places? Here are some examples. Swans come from rather ugly ducklings. Butterflies come from creepy caterpillars. And the Bible is full of unlikely heroes and saints. Think of the shepherd boy, David, who killed Goliath. No one thought he would make much of himself. Think of Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector, who became a disciple of Christ, embraced him. And you know, this phenomena is common. Some of the greatest praise and some of the greatest demonstrations of faith in Christ have come from prostitutes, from Gentiles, from murderers, and from other sinners like us. And Psalm 84 is one of those unlikely love songs to the Lord. We love Psalm 84. It is one of the sweetest psalms in the Psalter. It causes us to meditate upon the blessings of knowing the Lord. And if you will consider it closely today, The psalm can also expose the true affections of your soul. I think as we read and study and think about this psalm and as we sing it, it makes you wrestle with several statements which cause you to stop and examine the sincerity of your love for Christ. For example, do you love the Lord above everything else on earth? Do you desire the presence of God so much that you would make the greatest sacrifices just to be near Him, just to be in the presence of His people for 1 hour, just to hear His word and His voice again? Do you derive your joy and strength from Christ alone, in communion with Him and alone? Or are your affections divided? The purpose of this psalm, I think, is to meditate upon the Lord and have this meditation upon the Lord lead us to praise Him as we ought. And although all Scripture is useful to exhort us, I think this psalm particularly teaches us to love our Lord in a way that's appropriate. An appropriate response to the grace we have received as sinners against God through the gospel, which is Jesus Christ, our Savior. Psalm 84, it's a love song. It's a love song that we can relate to because it's a love song from an unlikely source. So I'd like to begin by considering first the context and think about, is this psalm a pilgrim psalm or a love psalm? I'd like you to consider the source as we read about the source a few minutes ago. In the title of this psalm, we see that it was a psalm of the sons of Korah. And I just want to remind you who the sons of Korah are. These were a tribe amongst the people and the tribes of the Levites. They had an official work in the church. They were gatekeepers in the temple. And as we read and study, especially First Chronicles, that it gives us a beautiful description, even though it may be tedious and filled with details, it gives us a beautiful description of how the Lord organized service in His church. There were 6 sons of Korah stationed on the east side of the temple as gatekeepers. There were 4 on the north. There were 4 on the south. There were 2 and 2 at each gatehouse. And then there were 4 sons of Korah on the road at the colonnade and 2 at the colonnade. And we read in 1 Chronicles that the men of the clan of Korah would draw lots to fill the post as guards in the temple. And so it's like, imagine that once in your life or a few times in your life, you draw lots, and the Lord chooses you, and you get to go stand on the east or the north or the south or in the gatehouse, or you get to stand on the road as a guard as you watch the people of God walk up Mount Zion to worship God in the temple. We also know that the title of the psalm, from the title of the psalm, that the sons of Korah worked as King David's songwriters. In 1 Chronicles 25, we learn that the Psalms were not all written by David, by his hand, but rather they were written under the oversight of David. He was the anointed king of Israel, and God set David as anointed king aside to also govern worship and to lead this effort to write appropriate songs of praise to the Lord. So not only were the sons of Korah these guards and gatekeepers in the temple, but they were also psalm writers. They had the great privilege of being under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to express the true praise that we should have for our Lord in worship. Now you might ask why we care about the author of this psalm. I want you to consider an observation. Many people look at this psalm somewhat like we look at the Psalms of ascents. And they look at the psalm from the perspective of a pilgrim traveling to Jerusalem for a feast. And that is certainly appropriate. But since we know the authors of the psalm, But since the writers of this psalm were the security guards, I want you to consider this psalm from their unique point of view. You see, they saw everyone who came up the road to the temple. They opened the doors to the temple. They managed all of the temple furnishings and the furniture and all the furnishings that were used in worship. And in Psalm 84, these sons of Korah expressed their affection for the temple. But not just the temple, something beyond the temple as a building. In this psalm, they expressed ultimately their love for our God, whose throne was the temple, where he dwelt among his people. But I think there's also a second reason why we care about the authors of this psalm. And I want you to just consider their name, the sons of Korah. Now, after we read number 16, it should be clear that the sons of Korah was a notorious name. Clementine was telling me last night as she talked about our international conference, and since Kelly and I have led the middle school program, she said she's always known as Shane Sapp's daughter. That's not always a good thing. Sometimes it's an amazing thing, but it's not always a good thing. Certainly, if your name was Korah, that would be something that would be notorious. Korah was the great-grandson of Levi, and he led this rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And you see, Moses and Aaron were the Lord's anointed leaders of Israel. In Numbers 26, Moses wrote that the earth swallowed up Korah in his tent. Fire consumed 250 men who rebelled with him, and they became a warning to Israel. So imagine if your last name were Hitler or Hussein or Bin Laden today. That's what it's like. That was what it was like to have to be a descendant of Korah. Your very name, when you walk in the room and someone introduced you, your name would be a warning of what it means to rebel against the Lord. And so that's what it was like to bear the name of Korah as your own name. Their name reminded everyone of their father's wicked rebellion in the wilderness, and there was really no way to escape the cloud that covered their name. And I want you to consider the point of Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16:3. If you want to know why, I want you to consider it, because I think the heart of Korah's rebellion is alive in our hearts, in the hearts of many people in the church. And let me remind you of what the heart of the rebellion in verse 3, Numbers 16:3. Korah and his rebels assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" And actually, the truth is that Moses and Aaron, they did not exalt themselves above Israel. It was the Lord who exalted them. The Lord anointed them and exalted them to serve him and thereby to serve his holy people. Now, there's an irony in all of this. Korah was a part of the family of Levi. If you remember your history of redemption, God gave the responsibility to keep and to carry the tabernacle and furniture to Korah. They served very closely in his holy tabernacle and temple. Korah and his sons, they had a most humble function among the priests. But really, like all the Levites, Korah had an exalted inheritance. In a sense, it was better than all the other tribes of Israel. God did not give the Levites land in Canaan, but he gave them something far better. The Lord gave them himself. In Numbers 18:20, we Moses wrote, "And the Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in the land, neither shall you have any portion among them.'" And then he gave them their portion, their inheritance. He revealed, "I am your portion, and I am your inheritance among the people of Israel." You see, no one could get closer to God in the Old Testament church than the Levites and then the priests who served at the tabernacle and the temple. No one could get closer to the very glory of God as he dwelt in the Holy of Holies than the Levites. And so their whole lives were spent in the intimate service of the Lord. They didn't have great ranches or businesses necessarily. That wasn't their inheritance. They got to serve the Lord. The Lord gave himself to them as their inheritance. He was their treasure. But you see, as we've read, for Korah, it wasn't enough. The Lord wasn't enough. He couldn't see the blessing of close intimacy with the Lord as he worked in the tabernacle. All he knew was envy. All he knew was dissatisfaction with God's grace, although he had taken a tribe of sinners and brought them near to live with him, to have that privilege of standing guard over his holy house as his people came to worship. Korah couldn't see beyond his desire for power or beyond his scorn for those whom the Lord anointed to serve in other ways. He couldn't see the internal riches of simply knowing the Lord God as his Father. You know, in the Count of Monte Cristo, there's the main character has a servant, and in the book, you don't really find out as clearly how that servant came to serve Edmond Dantes, but in the movie that was like late 90s, early 2000, there's this fight, and Edmond spares this man's life, and he swears to serve Edmond the rest of his life because he was a dead man. And you see, Korah couldn't see that he was a dead man. He couldn't see that his sin had cast him out of the garden. And yet the Lord had caused him and poured out his grace upon him that he might be near him. He couldn't see the riches of simply as a sinner knowing the Lord God as his Father. The sons of Korah bore this name, and they bore this legacy. And if we're honest about ourselves, we are much more like Korah than his sons. It's easy to envy the gifts God has given others in the church. It's easy to be consumed with what we don't have in this life and what doesn't work like we want, rather than to be consumed with the gracious communion we have with the living God through his Son, through the blood of his Son, which has reconciled us to God. You know, the Psalms are full of allusions to the history of Israel, and I think it appears that the sons of Korah added subtle allusions in this psalm to their own history. Have you ever had to be in public and understand that people know your life, or been a leader and realize you failed in some areas? Or I mean, if you're a pastor or an elder, you have to go counsel people. Sometimes you have to discipline them. No, you know, you have sinned in very similar ways. How does that feel? In many ways, you feel like a hypocrite when you go out and realize, I have to say this stuff, or I have to do this stuff, or I have to serve the Lord in some way, and yet everyone knows. I just want it to be public. And as the Lord placed the sons of Korah in this so totally ironic position where in one point in their history, they rebelled against the Lord himself. Now the Lord has brought them near to serve, not only to serve, but to lead the people of God in praise. So I think they added subtle allusions to their history. But instead of finding envy and ambition in their lives, what we find is delight. Instead of envy, we find contentment in the Lord our God in this psalm. They gave us this love song to their Lord, and it demonstrates the product of God's transforming grace in our lives, in the lives of very unlikely disciples, in the lives of some of the worst of sinners. So this love psalm must convict every one of us to evaluate what consumes our hearts. I mean, what does consume your heart? Is it the things of this world? Is it the people you want? Is it the prestige or success you desire? Is it the grace of God? Or is it something else? This love song should make you ask if you really understand and appreciate God's grace of salvation and all that it comes with it. Your justification, your adoption, your sanctification, your glorification, communion with God that is so intimate that you can cry out to the God who created you, Abba, Father. Psalm needs to lead you to think and leads all of us to think about our sin and in light of our sin, the glory of the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ. With that introduction, without context, let's move on to our second point, that love from one who knows what he has in verses 1 through 4. Let's consider the content of the psalm. The psalm begins really like a love song begins. How lovely are your tabernacles, Lord of hosts. I think as we see the sons of Korah as the authors, we can see that the gatekeeper looks through the gates to the courtyards of the temple with his eyes as he stands there, having received the lot to serve at this season, or as he awaits, or as he remembers that rich opportunity to serve, he thinks about the vision he saw in his mind in the temple. His whole being desires to be there in the temple worshiping. Actually, you know, that word longs for in our Bibles, the root of that word is silver. And that's what happens in Greek and Hebrew a lot. There's like a noun, and they make it a verb. The root of longs for is the word silver. And so what he's really saying is that he longs for the house of God like a man would long for riches, for billions of dollars, for the greatest company. His love and desire for that place, the house of God, is so great, as he thinks about it, he faints waiting to go there. He desires nothing more than being in God's house. And so just think about those things that you want in your life. Do you desire being with God's people as much as the greatest treasure in your life, or is God himself your treasure? As the psalmist thinks about the temple, the gatekeeper here remembers that even the creatures God created wanted to be near the Lord. He saw sparrows and swallows make their nests in the temple just to be near and to dwell near the altar of the Lord our God and King. And the psalmist, as he thinks about this, if the lowest of birds, sparrows and swallows, really birds that very few of us would want to go out and watch or care about, We mostly are annoyed with them. If the lowest of the birds that God created can find a home in the presence of God, he thinks, surely I could. Surely an image bearer of God can find his home in the very house of God. Now, all those who knew the sons of Korah could probably question their motives for being in the house of God, but I want you to consider why the psalmist desires to be in God's house himself. There is no longer any hint of prestige. There's no longer any hint of that ambition we saw years before. The psalmist does not desire the building either. He desires God himself. In verse 2, he wrote, "My heart and my flesh cry to my God." My God. See, the sons of Korah, they finally understand what they have. They finally see the rich inheritance of the Levites. Their God is their inheritance. Their God is their treasure. The birds want to build nests near the altar because God dwells at his altars. And the sons of Korah, this psalmist, this gatekeeper wants fellowship with the Lord because the Lord dwells near his altars. He wants to be in the Lord's house because that is where the Lord is. And verse 4 reveals why being in God's house with God himself is so great. He writes, "Blessed are the inhabitants of your house. They continually praise you." Those who are in God's house are blessed. You see, there is joy in the presence of the Lord. The inhabitants of God's house, they're so filled with joy because they dwell with him in his house. And so even the gatekeepers, those who stand just outside the sanctuary, the gatekeepers even sing for joy to the living God. And why are the tabernacles of the Lord so lovely to the sons of Korah? It's because the house of God is lovely because the Lord dwells there and because they love the Lord. They know the Lord and they have tasted that he is good, and the Lord himself, being near him, being united to him by his grace, is their joy. And so how do you compare to this psalm? If you truly love Jesus Christ and you truly derive all your joy from knowing him, your life will show it. Do you long to be with the people of God? Do you long to be in worship with that same painful, longing desire, a greater desire than the desire for your spouse or your loved one when they are away? Do you long painfully to be with the Lord? Does the Lord Day, is it the high point of your week? Is it the thing that you crave when you begin and are in the midst of your labor? And do your priorities reflect your joy in Christ? Do the decisions you make, and do they reflect that your ultimate joy is knowing Christ and communing with him? You see, sometimes we need to stop and consider the legacy of our sin before we will drop everything to take up our cross and follow Jesus. That takes us to our third point, an observation of those who seek the Lord. Remember, the sons of Korah were gatekeepers. They had some of them were positioned on the road that led up to the temple in Jerusalem. And so as gatekeepers, they observed the festivals and worship from the temple in a very unique perspective. The men who stood on the road in front of the temple, they could see the line of pilgrims approaching Jerusalem and ascending the hill of God. And in verse 5, they wrote, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion." See, three times a year, the men of Israel would go to worship. They were required to travel many days from their homes in the north and the south and the east and the west to the temple of God in Jerusalem. And it was a burden. It wasn't like today where you can throw your gear in the back of a Suburban and drive across the country in 10 hours or something like that. They had to bring food and supplies, and they had to walk. And they had to drive their cattle, the cattle that they were taking to Jerusalem to sacrifice for their sins. And so you might suspect that the gatekeepers saw the faces of men who were exhausted from their journey. They probably looked like the tea of beers when you finally dropped your packs at 9 p.m. on Monday at 11,500 feet and fell asleep by your backpack leaning against a tree. That's what we expect to see. But that is not what we find in Psalm 84. Look at verse 7. They wrote, "The man whose strength is in the Lord goes from strength to strength. Each one appears before God." You see, it seems here as these gatekeepers watch the people of God make their pilgrimage to God himself, the closer they drew to Jerusalem, the stronger they appeared. It's not because they trained really hard. It's because the Lord blessed them and preserved them until he delivered them to himself. And as the pilgrims journeyed through the valley of Baca, or you could translate the valley of weeping, they brought joy with them because the Lord was with them. And the Lord filled the desert pools with water for them because the Lord was their strength. You see, the pilgrimages to Jerusalem represent the pilgrimage of the disciples of Jesus Christ. It's our life. We are to live with our eyes set upon the things of heaven and not on the things of the earth. And so if you place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, he will guide you through the valley of weeping in this life, and he will lead you to the true house of God, which is heaven itself. And he will give you strength upon strength upon strength to persevere to the end. And then he will fulfill the desire of your heart, the desire to dwell in his house full of joy and strength. And that is the blessing and that is the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what God promises to all who trust in Christ, the anchor of our soul. And it's beautiful to see the picture of Christ's wonderful care for his people as the sons of Korah stand at the Temple Mount and watch the strength and delight and refreshment of the people of God coming to their Lord. And I'd like you to consider now our fourth point, this praise from an unlikely source. But before we dive into the content of the stanza of verses 8 through 12, I want you to consider the source one more time. The first seven verses reveal the transforming work of grace in the lives of men who bore that notorious name of Korah. It was a name which would have been synonymous with rebellion and jealousy and envy. But now as they reflect upon what they saw as the humblest servants in the temple, they demonstrate their repentance by transforming those allusions to their past into the most exemplary praise and some of the most exemplary praise that we find in the whole Bible. In essence, what they do is they come alongside us as sinners and lead us to a true love and a true passion for our Lord. I want you to notice the prayer in verse 8. "Behold our shield, O God." And here's an irony. "Look upon the face of your anointed." Years before, their father said, "Reject Moses for me." And they say, "Behold our shield, O God, look upon the face of your anointed." For the Israelite, the shield was a symbol of the strength that was provided by a king. In the Psalms, the Lord's anointed refers to the Davidic king. And just notice the transformation. Korah wanted Moses, who was the real Lord's anointed, he wanted him dead so that he could take power. But the sons of Korah here, they have prayed that God would give them strength and success by blessing the anointed king. You see, the fate of Israel depended upon the fate of the king, and so they prayed that the Lord would make the Davidic king strong. Without the strength of the king, the Lord's house, this place where God dwelt among them, would be destroyed. And verse 9 is one of the greatest expressions of repentance in the Bible. The sons of Korah wrote, "For better is a day in your courtyard than 1,000 elsewhere." Just think about it. What did Dothan and Abiram say? You haven't led us to lands flowing with milk and honey and vineyards that are full and produce much wine. We're here in the wilderness. We are dying, we are hungry, we're tired, we're living in tents. And they wanted a change in power. They wanted the riches that they thought God promised them. But the sons of Korah, they knew that a day in the courtyard of the Lord was better than 1,000 elsewhere, even if that courtyard were in a desert, that they'd have to pack up and move. But God here has replaced all of their envy with the surpassing knowledge of knowing him, so they would trade 1,000 days of all the earthly and sinful pleasure for just one day. Of working in the presence of the Lord. They longed for that one time when their name was drawn to just open the doors of the gate of the temple so they could be near him. And then the sons of Korah cleared their name forever. They wrote, "I would rather guard the threshold of the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Doesn't that sound familiar? Moses said to all Israel, "Separate yourself from Korah's tent of wickedness." Their namesake wasn't satisfied with this intimate service and this custodial work in the house of God. And so the Lord cause everyone to separate themselves from Korah and his wicked men. But in Psalm 84, the sons of Korah actually separated themselves from their father, from their namesake. They saw their past. They saw their father's wickedness. But the grace of God so worked in their hearts, they would rather have the lowest job in the temple, the lowest job in God's house for one day, than have all the riches of the world for 1,000 days. So there's a beautiful irony in this psalm. Korah, he left a legacy of judgment for his wickedness. But the sons of Korah left a legacy of satisfaction in the Lord himself. And why did they painfully long for the Lord's house in verse 1? I think it's answered here in verse 11. "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. The Lord will give grace and glory. We cannot take it for ourselves. He will not withhold good from those who walk in blamelessness." And they end with this praise: "The Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you." And the question is, do you find joy and strength in the Lord alone? Whether you're one of the 13 students on the TFB or in the church, we have spent the last 10 days thinking about the church that Jesus Christ has built. And now you all and we all must consider our lives. Has God's grace captured your heart? Has Christ captured your heart to serve him and to worship him and to submit to him and to love him and his people? Do you realize what you deserved as a sinner and yet what you have as one united to Christ by faith? Consider this praise from an unlikely source, because you and I are unlikely sources. We fell with Adam, wanting our own glory. And that's what every time we sin, that's what we do. We want glory for ourselves because we are not satisfied with the Lord, but the Lord has reached out to us with his grace by giving us his Son to pay the price, to be swallowed up in the earth for us.
that we might praise his name, that he might capture our hearts. And so you see, sometimes the greatest things come from the most unlikely places. And Jesus Christ is one of those greatest things. He came from a place called Nazareth. And everyone knew that nothing good ever came from Nazareth. But he came as both our God and our King. He, Jesus Christ, is our sun and our shield. And he is the only source and hope of our joy and strength. And blessed is the man who trusts in Christ, just as the sons of Korah looked beyond King David and prayed that the Lord would look on the face of his anointed King Jesus. So in conclusion, I want you to consider another unlikely love song, one just a little bit closer to us. The Apostle Paul was much like Korah. He was ambitious for his own gain, that he hunted down the disciples of Christ. But one day, Jesus met him. One day, as Paul was on his quest for Christian blood, Jesus confronted Paul, and Jesus transformed him with his grace. And I want you to consider again Paul's love for Christ, as we read in Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's really the same as saying, for better is a day, one day in your courtyard than 1,000 elsewhere. Paul was a Benjamite, but he had received and appreciated and valued the inheritance of the Levites because Christ gave himself to Paul. And this love for Paul, it's impossible. I mean, this love for Christ is impossible. It's really impossible unless you have come to understand what you lost because of your sin. And yet, when you turn to Christ with repentance for your sins, faith in him and his sacrifice for your salvation, his grace will transform you. And you, like Paul, would trade one day, one moment in the presence of Christ for all the riches and the glory of the world. Honestly, we live here with stuff and people and physical things around us. We live in this world with hearts that are corrupted, that do want to be our own God. But now is the day to turn from that. Now is the day to turn to Christ and to realize the legacy that you have, not from your fathers and your mothers and ultimately your father Adam, the legacy of sin, but realize the legacy of righteousness that you have in Christ, the inheritance that you have. For all eternity, it will never perish, spoil, or fade. Now is the time to flee and to run to the Lord's house, resting in the strength of God to deliver you ultimately to himself when he calls your name and raises you from the grave and glorifies you and gives you the eternal inheritance without blisters, without bankruptcy, without bad days, without any sorrow, the riches of dwelling with our God and gazing upon the face of Christ who loved us so much that he laid down his life for our sin to reconcile us, unlikely people, that we might actually praise his name and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we turn to you now with humble hearts, thanking you for your grace. And we're grateful that you've given us the Psalms to write on our lips and our hearts and our minds the righteous response to Christ. Lord, please continue working in us, to give us a singular love for you, a love that looks to you and not your gifts, a love that every time we walk in the mountains or have a bowl of ice cream or hug our children or have a wonderful nap, every time we experience one of these blessings, lift our eyes to you who have given them and poured them out upon us. And when we sin, oh Father, please draw us and our minds and our hearts to look to our risen Christ, who intercedes for us, to his blood that has reconciled us to you, so that wherever you take us, whatever you have for us, even just this week, even tomorrow, whether it's exciting or seems awful, help us to find delight and joy in you, going from strength to strength on this pilgrimage to heaven. Lord, work in us to appreciate your grace in the gospel, that we might truly know you more, that our lives may demonstrate your work, and that you might draw more people to you, even as they see your work in our lives, and be glorified. At the least, be glorified now as we respond in praise to your name. We thank you for your blessings, your grace. We thank you for giving us yourself. Give us grace to embrace you, that we might know that one day in your house is better than thousands elsewhere. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.